According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Kings. We're going to start with 2 Kings chapter 15. We're going to wrap up chapter 15 and then cross into chapter 16. This is day 179 in the Ron Rhodes Through the Bible calendar. Day 179, he put the title on it that says Paganism Entrenched. We've actually seen a whole lot of that paganism already in the history of the Northern Kingdom, and sadly, through large sections of the Southern Kingdom, and that's what we'll see today as we get to that. So we're going to do 2 Kings 15, 32 through 16, 9, and then 2 Chronicles 27 through 28, 15. Then we're going to take Micah, a reading out of the first chapter of Micah, who is contemporary with Isaiah. We introduced Isaiah last hour with Isaiah chapter 6. We'll do Micah chapter 1, and then we'll do Isaiah chapter 7. So that's the ground we've got to cover this hour. Before we start, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father's faithfulness once again to lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for this time together, thankful for your grace to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. I pray, Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, that you would bless this time, that you would teach us these passages of Scripture. Most of them we probably already know, but thank you for showing us where they fit in the context of this era of the Old Testament. So we thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So starting here with 2 Kings 15 and verse 32, picking up where day 178 left off the chapter. We had seen the rest of the acts of Pekah in verse 31. All right, now we're moving to the south. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. And he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. So there you have it. My old first sergeant in the army, he thought Jerusha was the most beautiful name in the entire Bible. And it's a pretty obscure name. This is the verse where you're going to find it. So there you have it. And was Jotham a good king or a bad king? Well, he's colored purple, means he's good. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. So that's on the positive. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. So this is what Jotham has to deal with in his days, is an attack from his fellow Jews. The northern kingdom of Israel teams up with the Arameans, Rezin, the king of Aram. And the two of them are going to come together to attack Judah. We'll get more details on that. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. Now again, we're looking at the sovereign control of God through human history, and how might things have been different if Jotham had lived longer? How might things have been different if he would have reigned longer than the, whatever, 16 years or whatever that he had? And what changes would have taken effect had it been Jotham rather than Ahaz? When the prophet Isaiah shows up and says, ask for a sign, whatever you wish, right? Perhaps Jotham, as a good king, would have obeyed the prophet and asked for a sign. But as it is, it's a wicked king, his son Ahaz, who refuses to ask for a sign. And so Isaiah himself will give the sign. And we'll get to that in Isaiah chapter 7. All right, so that concludes that chapter. We cross into chapter 16, and we start another 16-year reign. And so Jotham had 16 years, Ahaz has 16 years. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. So what does that tell you? He's older than the number of years that his father reigned. Okay? So that means when he was born, his grandfather was the king. Uzziah was the king, suffering with leprosy. And then Jotham became the co-regent, and he became the king. And then when he was a four-year-old, right? And then now he's 20 after his father reigned for his 16 years. So Ahaz was 20 when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God as his father David had done. So he was a bad king. That's why I colored him red with the exclamation point there. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire. So child sacrifice as a Moloch worshiper. And his son, keep in mind, is the seed of the woman promised line of Christ, right? This is the, when you track the genealogy through there, as a son of David through this lineage, and look who he's putting to death. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So yeah, he is not a good king at all. In fact, as I put it in the notes here, Ahaz was the most wicked king of Judah until Manasseh comes along. All right. So there were wicked kings before him, but he's the top of the list. He's outdoing the previous wicked kings. And he himself will be outdone by Manasseh. Like King Asa, who bribed Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, to attack King Baasha of Israel. That was where we saw that in 1 Kings 15. Ahaz bribes Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, to attack King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel. So that's the thing. If you're trying to bribe your way to, how to win friends and influence people, if you're trying to boost your nation's status on the world stage by buddying up with, you know, another bully or a nearby strongman, the problem is there's always a bigger fish, right? There's always a bigger bully. And in the case of Rezin and of the Arameans and the northern kingdom of Israel, this Assyrian threat is a very real threat, and it has no problem taking on these two kings here simultaneously. So let's look here at verses, see how far do we want to go with this, 16, we're going to go down through verse 9 is what we have to cover today. All right. So Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram, that had just barely been rebuilt in the generation before, and cleared the Judeans out of Elath entirely. That's the port city on the southern coast, in the Gulf of on the Red Sea there, the Gulf of Aqaba. And so for Israel to lose that, for Judah to lose that, means no more income, no more foreign trade, no more of the gold coming in from Sheba and some of these other regions. And the Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. It's also called Pul. We saw that this morning. I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. This is such utter blasphemy. It is just so sad. And here is the son of David seated on the throne of David, but he's bribing a pagan, a Satan worshiper, and he says, I am your servant and I am your son. Oh my, no you're not. You are the son of David on the throne of David. You should be crying out to the Lord. You should be humbling yourself before a prophet of Yahweh and finding your deliverance there. I mean, Isaiah is available, but he won't humble himself before Isaiah. And just keep this in mind, because I think the sharp contrast between Ahaz and Hezekiah is like night and day. And Isaiah was the prophet for both of them. So Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. You know, whatever the Hebrew word for present is there, it's a bribe, okay? This is called submitting your nation to an overlord. And when you're begging a neighboring kingdom to bail you out of something militarily, you're playing with fire, because they can come and crush, and what's to stop them from taking you while they're at it? So the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put Rezin to death. This is something else. It was Assyria was unique in this respect. I don't see anybody prior or after that did quite the same thing. You know, other empires would arise. Other empires were good at conquering. But the Assyrians specialized in conquering and then relocating everybody, taking any survivor that was left and dragging them across to the opposite side of the empire and putting them in other places so that these people groups would lose their sense of identity with their fatherland, with their homeland, with their territory, and they would be uncomfortable living, you know, off in a distance, and they'd have to learn a new language. They would have to adapt to the new circumstances. And then this land that was freshly conquered was ready to be settled by the last group that he'd conquered to bring them in here. And it was just always a land swap from one conquered people to another conquered people to another conquered people. So when he's taken away these people from Damascus, they're Arameans of Damascus, and they get carried away to Kir. You know why Kir is now available for population? Because those people had been conquered and taken away somewhere else. And then after Israel gets conquered and taken away, that empty land, Samaria, is going to have some other group, who knows from where and who knows from what kind of people, what their ethnicity is, their background, their language, none of that, because they get planted here and they become Samaritans. Why? Because they're the new people that live in Samaria. So this is the way Assyria operates. All right, so we will come back to that in the next hour. Now we go to 2 Chronicles chapter 27. And this is largely parallel to what we just covered in 2 Kings 15. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord, but the people continued acting corruptly. It was probably smart in his case, because that's why Uzziah got struck with leprosy, actually, was stepping out of bounds into the priestly realm. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively the wall of Ophel. Look that up on your own. All right. Ophel. And not awful, Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the hill country of Judah, and he built fortresses and towers on the wooded hills. This actually is smart, right? In a time of peace, you want to build your defenses, you want to be strong, you want to prepare for the next war, because the better prepared you are, the less likely it is that you'll have to fight it. The better prepared you are, the less likely enemies will think you're weak, and they will be dissuaded from attacking you. He fought also with the king of the Ammonites and prevailed over them, so that the Ammonites gave him during that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, 10,000 of barley. And we didn't get those details in Kings, so I'm glad we're reading this parallel account. The Ammonites also paid him this amount in the second and in the third year. So this is a good way to start your reign. You're bringing in extra income for your country and for yourself. So Jotham became mighty because he ordered his ways before the Lord his God. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham, even all his wars and his acts, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Isn't that curious? He gets both books. His exploits are recorded both in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel and in the Kings of Judah. All right. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And Jotham slept with his fathers. They buried him in the city of David, and Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. There are some chronology puzzles here. I put them in the notes. The reason why it gets complicated is this stretch from Uzziah to Hezekiah and the other puzzles there. The fact that he was struck as a leper and he has a son that reigns with him, so then that creates some overlap, and we have to track, okay, does this 16 years, is that include the time that he was reigning with his father, or is it only after his father finally died? And I forget what the answer is on that, but this is what these folks are doing when they're, like Thiele is a famous chronological work on the kings. It's called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And Thiele is probably 50 years old now, and it's kind of the gold standard of divided kingdom chronology, although I think in the last 10 years maybe We've seen some refinements to theli that are useful. So anyway, stay tuned for that. I'm essentially using Rhodes and Thiele as the chronology for this divided kingdom era. But perhaps down the road in later studies, I may want to revisit this myself. This whole divided kingdom is an era that really needs its own study and on a serious basis. And I'm kind of looking forward to that someday. So Jotham was a good king who followed the Lord, even though the people of Judah acted corruptly. And he wanted to be righteous, but his population was not there. All right, which crosses us into chapter 28, describing the 16-year reign of evil King Ahaz. This overlaps with much of what we just read in 2 Kings 16. 20 years old when he became king, he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Ben-Hinnom, this valley of Gehenna, this is it's one of the names of hell. It's one of the etymology for some of these euphemisms for hell itself. Anyway, the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he burned his sons in fire, more than one. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. This is discipline. Discipline upon the wicked king. Discipline upon the wicked people. And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord, God of their fathers. That could be a literal number. That could be 120 Elufim, in terms of their commanders, their elite warriors, and so forth. And Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrakam, the ruler of the house, and Elkanah, second to the king. And the sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they also took a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Now this is like a reversal. Remember, a lot of these folks are there because they had been refugees from the north. They were positive to doctrine. They wanted to live in a land of righteousness. And of course, that was centuries ago, and now everybody's a pagan. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. Ever heard of him? Oded. Now let me make sure before I get too far into this, have I missed anything in the notes? Point one, point two, Baal worship, Moloch worship, the national divine discipline upon Judah came in the form of military defeat and captivity to Aram and Israel. You know, when you have those ugly military failures, and you have, it's just an indication that you're under the hand of God's discipline. All right, now we have Oded the prophet, used by the Lord to secure the release of the Judean people. This is verses 9 through 15. A prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria. So, you know, if an army's on the way, you can either meet him with an army or meet him with an Oded, okay? Meet him with a prophet of the Lord. So he went out to meet him, and he said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage, which has even reached heaven. Now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves. Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God?" You know, again, you catch the sarcasm in that? "Now, therefore, listen to me and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you." And believe it or not, some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, and they're named here, Azariah, the son of Johanan, Berechiah, the son of Meshilamoth, Jehizkiah, the son of Shallum. We've seen Shallum before. Remember Shallum? That was one of the assassins that became king for 6 months. And Amasa, the son of Hadlai, arose against those who were coming from the battle. So they're actually switching sides. They're actually becoming hostile to their own fellow troops. And said to them, you must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and our guilt, for our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel. So they got it figured out. So the armed men left the captives and spoil before the officers and all that assembly. And the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, and they clothed all their naked ones from the spoil, gave them clothes and sandals, fed them, gave them drink, anointed them with oil, led all their feeble ones on donkeys. You know, this is almost like, what does this remind you of? Like the, okay, that too maybe. Or I was thinking of the Good Samaritan, the parable there. And here's a guy that's injured, here's a guy, and taking care of him, and that. Or like David's men that were abused and had half their beards cut off. Okay, there are several stories this might remind you of in the Bible. But the fact is, you have these naked captives, and you're clothing them, you're feeding them, you're healing them, and you're sending them back. Led them, the feeble ones, on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brothers. Then they returned to Samaria. All right, so that's the issue there. All right, so now we have this time frame. We've got wicked kings in the north. We've got a wicked king in the south. His name is Ahaz. And for years, I would have Ahaz and Ahab confused. That's just my dyslexia. But Ahab ends with a B. Ahaz ends with a Z. They're not even in the same century. Ahab's in the north, married to Jezebel. Ahaz is in the south, Davidic king over Judah. All right. But this now sets the table for Micah chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 7. You guys are fast flippers. You can turn from Chronicles to Isaiah to Micah, just like that. I didn't even hear the pages flipping in your Bibles. That's amazing. All right. The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. You know, and you remember that Ahaz had killed several of his kids already. The fact that Hezekiah lives long enough to become king after him is a bit of a miracle. And then the fact that Hezekiah gets 15 years added to his life allows for him to give birth to his son, so that Manasseh, when he becomes king, can actually be alive to become king. All right, so here's the time frame. During the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's a pretty broad range. The time frame for Micah is established here in Micah 1:1. References to Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah make Micah a contemporary of Isaiah in the south, a contemporary of Amos and Hosea in the north. Now, we haven't hit Hosea yet. Hosea is the last of the prophets to be given to the northern kingdom. I think it's coming up this week or next. This week, I think, Wednesday, Thursday. I forget. Anyway, and think about how you have multiple prophets simultaneously. This is a benefit, too, by the way, so that as these writing prophets begin to write inspired scripture, it's not just, you know, take their word for it, this belongs in the Bible. You've got contemporary fellow prophets that can validate what these prophets are saying, what these prophets are writing. So when Amos writes his prophecy, you've got Isaiah and Micah saying, yep, that's good, put that in the Bible. And when Micah writes his prophecy, you've got other prophets that can say, yep, that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, put that in the Bible. God is confirming the authorship of his canonical texts. All right, Micah speaks three primary messages, all beginning with hear. He shouts, hear. Hear, O peoples, all of you. And he shouts, hear in Micah 1:2, Micah 3:1, and Micah 6:1. It's a calimperative of the verb shama. The very first Hebrew word I ever learned, I think I was 10 years old, and I was sitting next to my mother in church, and she had the word Shema written on her Bible class notebook. And I said, what's that? And she said, oh, it's a Hebrew word. I said, what does it mean? She says, I don't remember. But then she asked the pastor, and he said, oh, that's right, that's why. It means listen. It means listen and obey. It is a primary command for a disciple of the Word of God. And anyway, it just meant a lot to her, so she wrote it down, and then she forgot, so I guess she's glad that I reminded her. Anyway, Shema. to hear, to listen, to obey. It's not just listening and then blowing it off in one ear out the other. It's listening with the humility to receive it and to act upon what it is that you're being commanded to do. So this is the command that Micah gives repeatedly. And his first message is to everybody, the world. Let's see if anybody's left out here. It says, "Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all it contains." So I'd say that's a pretty comprehensive message. He's delivering it to earth and everybody that lives there. "Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. There is swift judgment on the way. Behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth." So he sits on his throne, he occupies heaven, he watches over the earth, he guides and he rules, but if he actually comes for a personal presence visitation, it's not a social call, right? He's coming for judgment. He's coming from wrath. The only place he resides on earth normally is the temple. He dwells among Israel as his covenant nation, and he fellowships with Israel. He receives the worship from the Levitical priesthood. But if he's coming from his place, if he's coming down, like when Dad shouts, "Don't make me come down there," that's, you realize, ooh, you're on thin ice, and probably it's too late anyway. So this is the message that he has. "The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place." So swift judgment is on the way. Adonai Jehovah is the primary witness against the world. And the immediate cause for this worldwide judgment is the failure of God's stewards in this world. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Always think about that, right? Was Sodom destroyed for their own sins, or the lack of righteous living there, the failure to have salt and light, the failure to have believers living in a land, preserving it by their faithfulness to the Lord, by their study of the Word of God, by their salt and light benefit to their community? The world has judgment to face, and Jacob is to blame. The rebellion of Jacob and the sins of the house of Israel. Now, we have historic fulfillment in the days of Micah, but then we have eschatological fulfillment as well in the coming tribulation, why it is that the world is coming under the global judgment of Antichrist, and why it is that Jesus is returning for the rebellion here. All right. Israel's judgment is a cause for sorrow, as the agent of her destruction has come to Judah, even the very gates of Jerusalem. So Assyria is going to be the empire that God uses to take the northern kingdom away. And not content with that, they proceed even further south and threaten Jerusalem itself. And so the biggest test comes along when the south feels threatened in the same way that the north was taken away. And this era in between this from, did you do the math yet? From 722 to 586. That's 22 and 14 and 100. So it's 136 years in between the capture of Samaria and the capture of Jerusalem. And that century plus, that period of time, you would definitely be a nervous Nelly in the south with these monster empires that were just, sucking up kingdoms and conquering everybody. And if Assyria was bad, how about the people who conquered Assyria? Are they going to be any better? The Babylonians are even more frightful than the Assyrians, when it comes right down to that. So let's look at verses 7 through 9 here as we see the judgment and the sorrow. Verse 6 says, "For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. All of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot and naked. I must lament like the jackals, and a mourning like the ostriches." So this is the words of Micah here, right? Isaiah wasn't the only one that went naked for a period of time. Micah says that he has to do this, lamenting over the sadness of watching God's judgment. "For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So the attack on the northern kingdom, the threat to the southern kingdom, this appears like the entire covenant, Abrahamic, Davidic, seems like everything for the plan of God for Israel is just falling apart. And this is where the concern is. Micah employs a number of puns to communicate the Assyrian invasion to his audience. And so, and they're going to be lost on all of us, okay? We're not going to, none of these are going to be funny. None of these are going to make any sense to us unless you're a native Hebrew speaker, okay? Anyway, so I gave some notes in here to kind of explain what some of the word plays actually are. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. Just the sound alikes between the tell and the Gath, sounding similar in Hebrew. Beth Le Ephrah means house of dust. So weep not at all. At Beth Le Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Well, because that's what the place means. Okay, it'd be like picking towns in Texas and what do they mean? And then, you know, telling a town to go ahead and go do that. Anyway, go roll yourself in the dust. Go on your way, inhabitant of Shafir, in shameful nakedness. Well, Shafir means fair, but it's not very fair if you're stripped naked and hauled away in the captivity. The inhabitant of Zanan does not escape. Zanan is similar. In fact, the way that it sounds similar to the verb to go out. So, you know, funny that the name of this town sounds like go out, and they can't. They're not going to. There won't be any escape. No one's leaving here. The entire place is getting massacred. The lamentation of Beth Ezel, he will take from you its support. So Beth Ezel means house of protection. And of course, if God takes it away, then what protection do you have? For the inhabitant of Maroth, which means bitter, becomes weak, waiting for good, because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Lachish sounds like team. That is, Lachish sounds like Larekesh. So harness the chariot to the team of horses, O inhabitant of Lachish. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, because in you were found the rebellious acts of Israel. Isn't it interesting that, and this is not the only passage, I can find several passages in the scripture where God actually pinpoints where certain practices started and where they spread to. And time again, especially with the pagan nations like Molech, the god of the Ammonites and the Moabites, and Chemosh and some of these other sins. And if something from the north spreads to the south, God identifies that. Something from Lachish spreads to Jerusalem, God identifies that. And the nature of this, I mean, spreading like leaven, you might recall under Mosaic law that they were expected to deal with apostasy locally. That if there was a city plunged into apostasy, then that city was accountable to a tribe within that grant. That they were in the territory of a tribal land grant, and the tribal elders needed to deal with that city. They could not let the idolatry of that city spread throughout the tribe, throughout the nation, and so forth. You had to stop it there. And it was a duty that they were given under Mosaic law. And sadly, I don't think they exercised that duty very often. Like the duty the parents had with the rebellious children. If they were out of control and you did everything you could, you went to the city elders at the gates and you said, "This son of ours is a rebel. He's living in defiance of us, and defiance of the law, and defiance of the Lord, and we've done everything we could." And the elders of the city would then put the kid to death. That was the consequence there in that procedure. I have to wonder, how often was that tactic employed? How often... Or how many parents were like so many parents and this say, "Don't blame my kids, it's the teacher's fault," or it's the, you know, they'll defend their kid no matter what and blame the schools and blame everything else. All right, I got to get off that soapbox. Achzib means deception. So when we read about, "Therefore you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath." Oh, and there was a pun on that too. I forgot to put that in there. And then the houses of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. Well, shock. The houses of deception will become a deception. All right. The one who takes possession in Marashah, they sound similar. So moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitant of Marashah. Now, when these characters get introduced like this, it grabs my attention because we have several like this. Like there's the Assyrian, and then there's the judge we saw this morning, and here is one who takes possession. What is there a eschatological significance to these titles beyond the immediate day of Micah, for example, in some of these applications? I think they are definitely worthy of future intensive work. All right, make yourself bald, cut off your hair, and because of the children of your delight, extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. Well, there you go. This is Micah's message, and it's not pleasant. It's pretty brutal, and it's contemporary with Isaiah, so he's not the only one giving this. Isaiah will also give harsh messages in both in the south, Amos and Hosea in the north. Okay, so now this brings us to Isaiah chapter 7. We saw the background on this in 2 Kings. Jotham has died. Ahaz is now the king. Ahaz is a wicked king. Ahaz has all kinds of problems, including the fact that Rezin and Pekah are attacking him. He has no faith for that. He's hoping that the Assyrians might be able to rescue him. He might be willing to attack. He's going to try to bribe them so that they'll attack. He's got all these plans, things he's trying to do himself to deliver himself, to deliver his nation. All right. Attacked by an Aramean-Israeli alliance. So let's read it here. This is the Isaiah record, okay? So in addition to Kings and Chronicles being in parallel, now we have Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah all in parallel. And this is going to be the case through Ahaz. This is going to be the case through Hezekiah. Many of the stories that are told about Hezekiah, for example, getting the extra 15 years added to his life and things like that, we have recorded in Kings and Chronicles and in Isaiah. So, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. And it was when it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Now, did you notice the one huge difference there between what we read earlier in Kings and the way this gets phrased? Let me go ahead and open that here. We'll put them side by side. All right, so they came up to Jerusalem to wage war. They besieged Ahaz but could not overcome it. So Ahaz is going to send messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. All right, but notice in verse 2, this detail is not included in Kings. When it was reported to the house of David. Now, that's an interesting way to phrase it, because it's obviously it's reported to King Ahaz, it's reported to his administration, but what the author of what Isaiah is saying here is that this is the house of David who should have faith based upon the Davidic covenant, based upon their role as God's stewards, based upon the unconditional promises to David that he would never lack a son to sit on his throne. I just find it interesting that it was reported to the house of David. So the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. They're buddying up with the northern kingdom. In other words, they're teaming up. They're camping there. They're preparing for war together. These two kings and armies are headed our way. And what are we going to do about it? His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. They're just scared. They don't know what to do. They're just freaking out. Okay. Now, what a difference is going to be when Hezekiah becomes king. Because he's going to receive things that would terrify anybody. And instead of just freaking out over it, he actually takes the document, lays it on a table, and says, "All right, Lord." And he summons his advisors. He has a prayer meeting. He says, "We're going to pray over this." And that's what a great lesson to learn. We'll see that as we get to Hezekiah. Just lay it before the Lord. He can read. He can see it sitting there. Pray about it. And watch what the Lord does with it. All right. close that. So the Lord dispatches Isaiah and his son, Shear Jashub. Now I think this is, he's introduced right there. And what a name for a son, Shear Jashub. I don't know if that's in the discussion for my grandson or not, probably not. But as long as we're talking about these plays on words, if we're talking about the, of course, that was Micah, this is Isaiah, but we have these names. Both prophets like giving these specific names. And Shear Jashub, a remnant shall return. Can you imagine Isaiah and Mrs. Isaiah, and she's pregnant, she's expecting, and what are we going to name this kid? Shear Jashub, okay? And you know, God's teaching doctrine through the birth of these kids, and it's not a stretch, right? I mean, we see this when Mary was pregnant; she was told what to name him. You know, God does that kind of thing. You will name him this because this is what he's going to do. Anyway, so the Lord dispatches Isaiah and his son to encourage the evil King Ahaz, and it's interesting. So it's like a father and son project. They're going to go together to encourage this pagan king. Or this unbelieving king, this wicked king. So the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. So, there, exactly, that spot, right? These prophets had no problem interacting with the people God wanted them to meet because God told them exactly where to go. You know, by the time you get there, that's where he's going to be. So, boom, here we are. And say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. So more name-calling. We saw some name-calling this morning too. God's calling these guys stubs of smoldering firebrands. So just the name-calling alone should get the king to cheer up and say, oh, okay, God's got this. He's got a plan. The prophet's coming to me, and he's bringing his kid with him. What's this about? Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So they don't. Not only do they want to conquer Jerusalem, they want to put a puppet king in there. They want to put a Gentile in there to administer the place. All right, so thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. So you have this conspiracy going, your king and their king, they're teaming up, they're getting the army together, they got this great plan in motion, but the God of the universe knows about it already, and he's already tipped off his prophet. His prophet has gone to the king and warned him about it, letting them know ahead of time. This is better than military intelligence. This is coming from the omniscience of God, alerting his prophet and his king, this wicked King Ahaz, that this attack is on the way. And that it's not going to work. For thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. I am curious as to why Isaiah will never name that king by name. He always just calls him the son of Remaliah. And I think that's a bit insulting too. That's just a way to impersonalize him and call him a son of a Remaliah, you know, and then you carry that across. So we get down through verse 9, and what might we expect? Well, we would like to expect, we'd like to read that King Ahaz rejoiced. King Ahaz listened to the voice of the prophet, that he humbled himself, that he believed and got saved, or we don't get any of that. Okay? So the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Why is he coming a second time? There was no response to the first time. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So the king had no response whatsoever. It's like a pastor. He preaches a message and no one's listening. right? No one's listening, no one's learning it, no one's living it. It's just a no response kind of thing. And so he goes back again. And this time the Lord is going to provide a miracle, any miracle. And on the basis of that miracle, then Ahaz can be encouraged. He can be confident. He can know, wow, this is a real prophet, or this is really going to happen. That what he said about Rezin and the son of Remaliah is true. I don't have anything to worry about with this invasion. It will not stand, nor will it come to pass. That he might respond to the miracle again by humility, with faith, to get saved, to trust in the Lord God. To go from being a red exclamation point to a purple good king marker in Pastor Bob's Bible, right? This is his chance to do that. And it's not going to happen, okay? Ahaz is wicked. He's going to stay wicked. He's going to die wicked. And he's being asked for a sign, and he's not going to give one. He's not going to request anything. You know, even like Solomon, he asked for his great wisdom, or other kings, when they were asked to name your price, or asked, you know, what do you request? And you have the opportunity to inquire of the Lord, and he's really saying, anything you want, as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. That seems pretty broad, right? I mean, that kind of includes everything, if the earth is in between. So as deep as Sheol, as high as heaven, and ask whatever you want. Choose any sign that you want to be performed. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And it almost sounds sanctified. It almost sounds like, you know, because the Bible does say, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test, right? Believers are, in fact, prohibited from putting the Lord their God to the test. Scripture says, don't do that. But even though Scripture says don't do that, the Lord, through this prophet, is telling him to do exactly that. So this appears to be an exception to the rule in the Bible that says, you know, normally, don't put the Lord your God to the test. But this time it's okay because God's telling you to do it. God is giving you, the king of Israel, the house of David, the son of David on the throne of David, giving you the opportunity to name your sign, and it will be given. Yes, believers are prohibited from putting the Lord their God to the test, as Israel tested him at Massah. That's Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Matthew 4:7. Remember when the devil was tempting Jesus and Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And Exodus 17:7. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So yeah, that's we're commanded not to do that. However, we frequently do. Believers do test the Lord at times, and in at least one instance, we are commanded to do so. Malachi 3:10 is a command. It's a command for us to test the Lord. And I'll show you that here in a moment. But Judges 6:17, here's Gideon. You know, and he did the fleece. He did it twice. And we went through this. That seems like he's disobedient. Seems like he's putting God to the test. And yet God very patiently puts up with it, and he performs the sign. He says, okay, it's damp, and the ground around it is dry. Then he flipped it. Okay, it's dry. The ground around it is wet. And he's getting the signs. He's asking for a sign. He's asking for a confirmation, the basis for his faith. And you know, he's not rebuked for it. And in a lot of ways, I consider the fact that God, yes, he expects us to respond by faith, but he never expects us to respond blindly. That's not a blind faith, that we don't just believe whatever because somebody said something, that we are to love the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are to look around. We are to see, is there a basis for this faith? Is it grounded in anything? And if we're commanded to ask for a sign, then we should be asking for a sign. I think we could start with, don't kill me when I put the Lord your God to the test. That's a good sign. Okay. The command to test the Lord comes in Malachi 3:10. And it has to do with, for Israel, with tithing, but we apply it in grace giving in the church age. with respect to how do we honor God? How do we honor him with our time, our talents, our money, our resources? He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Previously, he told them they were stealing. Will a man rob God, yet you're robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Quit skimming. Quit bringing part of the tithe. Quit holding stuff back. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. This is where we're commanded to test him. Test me now in this and see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, this is not prosperity theology. This is not name it and claim it. This is not God as a magic genie where, you know, promise you that if you put $10,000 in that box today, that you'll have $70,000 within 60 days or some Ponzi scheme, phony baloney thing. Okay? Nothing like that. But it does say you can test God with your grace approach and that God honors grace every time. Test me now and see if I will not. And you'll notice that God's response may or may not be financial, but it is a grace response to our grace response. If I will open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. So that's the one place in Scripture where we're commanded to put the Lord our God to the test. But Ahaz, I don't think he has anything biblical in his mind. I don't think he has anything spiritual at all. I think I don't think he's comfortable talking to Isaiah anyway. And he didn't respond to the first message. And now he's being given a second message and being told to name a miracle. And he's not going to do it. And I think it's a dodge. I think he's saying, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Like that's his escape out. Oh, yeah, you're such a great believer. You're obeying Scripture. Okay, I get it. When Ahaz refuses, the Lord provides his own sign. And this is where the passage gets remarkable because this is where the passage applies across the centuries. It applies immediately, and it applies with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Okay? It has an immediate application. It has a long-term application. And this is very useful for us because this is one of the easiest ones to observe that dual fulfillment because the narrative itself spells it out. So, I will not ask nor will I tempt the Lord. So then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? In other words, he's not buying your dodge there. You're just, God says he's headed up to here with you. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So when Ahaz refuses, the Lord provides his own sign. The sign is given to the house of David, not just to Ahaz. Listen now, house of David. Because there's an immediate need that's pressing with the Arameans and Israel and the pending attack in Ahaz's lifetime. But there is a greater deliverance that's needed, and both are being spoken of in this prophecy. One to Ahaz and one to the house of David. It's therefore not a sign that can be expected to have immediate fulfillment. The virgin's child. All right. So therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Curiously enough, when Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a baby, he doesn't say, name him Emmanuel. He says, name him Jesus, for he will deliver his people from his sins. The name Emmanuel is still a feature. I believe this will be his kingly name. This will be the name he will rule from in his second advent when he takes the seat on the throne of David and he rules with a rod of iron as King Emmanuel. All right, more on this boy. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse good and or refuse evil and choose good. So there's a statement related to childhood, relating to young children, related to the age of accountability, and at what point are children morally accountable before the Lord? with the training that's necessary to obey the Word of God, the training that's necessary to, in the church age, we would say, confess your sins, stay in fellowship, apply the Word of God. At what point is a child old enough to be accountable in this realm? Now, for Jesus, it was birth, right? Because he was born sinless. And we have the example there. Then verse 16, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Now, I think it's important that we pay attention here. Between 14, 15, and 16, are we talking about 700 years later? Or are we talking about in the lifetime of King Ahaz? Okay, because we're actually speaking both. The virgin, that's 700 years later, that's Mary in Bethlehem. But then this boy is Jesus, but this boy is not Jesus. This boy is somebody in Ahaz's lifetime. This is somebody who's born as a sign for the near prophecy to say, quit worrying about Rezin and Pekah. I'll demonstrate that as we look at these details. So the virgin child is the prophesied God with us, Emmanuel, fulfilled by the God-man, Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy, Jesus Christ. Also Matthew 1:23, quoting Isaiah 7:14. Now, you may read some things. There's a lot of skeptics, a lot of folks talking about the Alma is not a Bethula, and they debate back and forth between the Alma and the Bethula. They seem to have this hang up over the Hebrew language where they say, you know, in the Hebrew, it doesn't demand that the Alma has to be a virgin. Okay, the Bethula could just be a young woman of marriageable age. And so they have that huge argument, failing to realize that when this gets quoted in the Gospels, when this gets quoted in the New Testament, a Parthenos is a virgin. There's no debate about that. That it ends the debate between the Alma and the Bethula. But anyway, the scholars want to go on and on and deal with that. I think it's silly. All right, point C there, dealing with verse 15. From childhood, Emmanuel possesses the capacity no human being has possessed since Adam. That is, spiritual life decisions from physical birth. Spiritual life decisions from day one. And of course, Adam wasn't born, Adam was created. But on day one that Adam was created, he was equipped to make spiritual life decisions. I wasn't equipped to make spiritual life decisions on day one. Nobody was. You know, later on you get saved, and once you have eternal life, you can start making spiritual life decisions. But a newborn baby with just physical life that has no spiritual life, they can't make spiritual life decisions. They don't know to refuse evil and choose good, but Jesus does. Ahaz has provided an immediate sign regarding the 65-year prophecy of Israel's fall. Remember, there had been another note pointed back here in verse 8, about the end of the northern kingdom and the downfall of Rezin. And so now a different boy has to be mentioned. There's a child, there's a son, that's Emmanuel, and then there's a boy. Notice the different term there. Because the boy in verse 16 is not Jesus, who's in verse 15. Once you sort that out, I think the rest of this gets pretty easy. But so now Ahaz has provided the immediate sign regarding the 65-year prophecy of Israel's fall. The short-term prophecy concerning the forsaking of the Aramean-Israel alliance before Shear Jashub is old enough to make spiritual life decisions. Now we finally find out why he brought his son with him. Why it is that Shear Jashub was brought with him for this ministry. Because he had to be standing there as the visual aid, as the they didn't have PowerPoint back then. So he brought his son with him. And he's standing there, this little kid, this little toddler, who's not old enough to make spiritual life decisions, not old enough to refuse evil and choose good, as we're told. And so this is the sign, the short-term prophecy concerning the forsaking of the Aramean-Israel alliance before Shear Jashub is old enough to make spiritual life decisions. All right, so the immediate deliverance from Aram and Israel is assured, but so is the subsequent affliction of Judah at the hands of Assyria. So this is where the chapter goes next, and I'm going to have to tie this together and take our break. But verses 17 through 25, do I want to rush through this or not? All right, let's go ahead and take a break, and then we'll pick up on this next hour. I don't want to. I'll decide between now and 3:30 if we want to cover this or not, and then we'll move on to day 180, because we're going to stay in Isaiah for next hour. We're going to go right into chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11. So I think I'll save the rest of chapter 7 for next hour. We'll do that. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this class. Thank you for your faithfulness, Father, to bless our time of study. And I pray, Father, some of this is complicated and we're going way too fast for the detailed study, but I do thank you that you can remind us where these things are. We can go back later and do the deeper dive. We just thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.